Reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 11, on page 748 of the Bibles. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of the Lord.
That could have gone on for a long time, couldn't it? Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. The reading is from John 1, verses 6 to 8. And there's a jump to 19 to 28, page 1063, but it's on the screens as well. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said to them, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please sit down. Well, I've just read to you the gospel reading. Was it fully much about John the Baptist? And last Sunday evening, at this very spot, Mr. Glyn McCauley, retired accountant of noted esteem, preached on this theme. So I've decided not to preach on John the Baptist. If you desperately came wanting to hear about John the Baptist, go home, get your internet on, get on the church website and listen to last Sunday evening 6:30 sermon by Glyn. Very good. So instead, we're going to focus on the Isaiah reading and to see how the world's greatest preacher preached from this passage. Now, the world's greatest preacher is not Glyn McCauley. It's not even Simon Coupland. It is, in fact, Jesus. And we're going to look at that this morning. But we begin by just recapping two of the verses that Miriam read to us. This is from the New Living Translation, my personal favourite, and which we would use all the time, but there you go, that's my choice. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favour has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies." Now, I just want to give you a little bit of historical context to this, because Isaiah's words picture Israel being delivered from the oppression of the Babylonian captivity. They were captives by the Babylonian Empire. They'd been taken away from Israel, most of them, and were living now without temple worship, with all the things they were used to. That's all been taken away from them. So they were oppressed. They were under persecution. But Isaiah, in that passage that was read to us, likens the release of Israel from this to the year of Jubilee. I'm sure you're familiar with that, Leviticus 25. How many of us were reading Leviticus 25 before we came this morning? Oh, only Gillian, apparently, because she laughed. So that is about where the Jubilee is, where debts were cancelled, where slaves were freed, where property was returned to its original owner. It had been suggested as a remedy for the Eurozone crisis, but I don't think Germany and France will buy into that, having to get rid of debts. So that was the background to this story, this prophetic word. And despite eventually they were released from the Babylonian exile, but Israel was still a conquered people. They were almost handed over and handed, even when Jesus came, although they were back in their own land, they were oppressed by the Romans. And so Israel would continue to look for deliverance, continue to look for a Messiah. And every time Isaiah 61 was read in the synagogues, in the temple, people were reminded there was a promise coming of release from oppression and a Messiah would come and set them free. So that's that sort of historical background. That's a photograph taken by Simon Coupland of Babylon when he was there recently. And I'm sorry, I shouldn't be so jovial on a Sunday morning. Carol Patterson is looking at me like he's really serious. I'm sorry, Carol. Okay. No, it wasn't. It was an artist's model, wasn't it? It was, yes. We can have a discussion. It's like Alpha, isn't it, this morning? Let's have a, what do you think about that? Sorry. Being personal, I have developed an arthritic knee, and it's been going fine until yesterday, and it's really painful, and I'm compensating with my pain by humour. There's a psychological factor there. I'll get on with the talk. This is now, we're moving from Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament to Luke 4 in the New Testament, because here is where Jesus preaches about that passage, and that's what I want to look at this morning. It says, "Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone." That wasn't the last, was it? "When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled it at the scroll and found the place where this was written." And we quote from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, that the time of the Lord's favour has come." And he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, Jesus was in the synagogue. That's a picture of a modern-day synagogue, obviously by the contemporary decorations. But during the exile, back to Isaiah's time, during that exile, the Jews no longer had the temple, and so synagogues were established. There were places of worship on the Sabbath, but during the week there were schools for boys to learn about the scriptures. And the synagogue could be established in any community that was numbered 10 Jews in a family. So 10 Jewish families in a community, you had a right to establish a synagogue and meet there for worship. When the exile was over and they returned back to Israel and there was a temple rebuilt, even so the synagogues continued and they continue to this day. We have them in the very town of Kingston, don't we, the Jewish synagogue here. A Sabbath service in the synagogue would consist of singing a psalm, of readings, of blessings, And they would read from the prophets, and it would be followed by the sermon. And it was very common for a visiting rabbi to be invited and to speak. Jesus, as an itinerant rabbi, received such an invitation in the passage you just read. And I just want to move this story on to this particular Sabbath day in Nazareth. That's a picture of modern day Nazareth. I don't think it looked much like that in Jesus' time, but there's just an image of what it's like. Those of you who've been to Israel, I'm sure, have been to Nazareth. So the local boy comes home. He's well known to most of the town. And on the Sabbath, as was his practice, he goes to the synagogue. And as a visiting rabbi, he's entitled to speak, and they saw him there, so they handed the scroll to him. It was unopened. He opened it. He chose Isaiah, and he chose to read just the first 2-3 verses of Isaiah. Then he put it down. That's unusual. Normally, they would read a lot more. So he handed the scroll back to the attendant at the synagogue, and then he sat down. And preaching was the preaching position in those days was seated. Jesus mainly sat to preach. And it says that the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. As Janet quite carefully lit the candles this morning, most of us were just looking at her. We were waiting for her to put those three candles on. I didn't intend that one. That wasn't planned. That wasn't in the script. We were watching her. And as Jesus spoke, he read the scripture and sat, they were waiting. They were looking at what he was going to say. And I believe that congregation would have heard these words from Isaiah many, many times over the years. But what they heard next was like a seismic shock to their system. Because Jesus said, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. What was he saying? He was saying, in essence, the kingdom of God has come. He was saying, freedom and deliverance are near. He was saying, I am the Messiah. I'm this one, the one you waited for centuries. He's here. I am it. I am he. I am the one. Now, I don't think we can possibly understand how impactive that was on his Jewish hearers. You know, we're not of that culture. We're not of that history. But for them, that would have been the most radical statement. They initially responded with questioning. What does this mean? But by the end of the passage, if we read on, they were angry with him. And they sought to throw him out. Let's see what this message says today. Because for some people, this passage in Luke, based on the passage in Isaiah, based on those prophetic words that Isaiah gave, is God's manifesto, or Jesus' mission statement, is another way of putting it. Good news for the poor, release for the captives, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. But being the church and being Christians, we've managed to argue over what this means. Seems very straightforward to me, but now we'll find a way of finding debate about most things. And the debate is this a mandate for social action, or is it a mandate for spiritual action? Or could it possibly be both? Well, some argue it's social action to help those living in poverty. And there are people doing many great works in our country, in our nation, Christian and non-Christian, who are working amongst the poor, seeking to relieve the pains and ills of poverty. To campaign on behalf of those unjustly imprisoned. There are many organisations, many of them fine Christian organisations, that are seeking worldwide to campaign for the release of people from imprisonment because their imprisonment is unjust, it's unfair. The trials were illegal, their accusations were false. And of course, there's a whole army of people who are seeking to support those trapped in sickness, both in body and in mind. From GPs to nurses to doctors to charities to hospices, all over the place. We see evidence, and this is social action. This is good stuff. It's not wrong. But some argue that's all this passage means. Others would emphasize the spiritual action, that those are spiritually bankrupt. The poverty here does not actually mean lack of money. It means a spiritual poverty, a bankruptness in terms of sin in our lives. But they can receive the good news of the gospel. Those captive to sin can be released. Those who are lost and unable to find their way can know direction. Those oppressed by life circumstances can be set free. So, is it social action or is it spiritual action? I believe it's both. But not mutually exclusive, they're inclusive. We do both things, we work together. We seek as a church to both proclaim the good news, to see people released from their captivity of sin, and also, as often happens in this place, other ways of pastoral care and support and ministry. Yesterday, I went to see Donald Dunkley. None of few of you will know him. He comes to 10:30, or he did. He's a man with learning disabilities. He now comes in a wheelchair because he has severe prostate cancer. He's dying. And I saw him in hospital yesterday. You can't talk to him because there's no communication level. But I said to the nurses, can I shut the door? He was in a side room. And we prayed. And I prayed that his last journey will be quick and smooth and good. You know, and I did a tiny little act in a painful knee, a big sacrifice, walking up to the hospital to see this man, who I probably won't see again. He'll probably die in the next few days, certainly the next few weeks. Probably won't ever grace St. Paul's Church again. But we do that, don't we? That's the sort of things we do all the time. We care about people. That's part of social, that was a social and a spiritual act yesterday that I did. It's both. It's both. So what about today? Let's close by bringing it up to date, to 2011, nearly 2012. It's a scary thought, isn't it? We're near the new year. Isaiah's words gave Israel hope for deliverance from captivity and oppression. Jesus' words offer us freedom and release from both our sin and our selfishness. And I've just got three quick headings for you. First of all, I've trod on a cable. It's an amazing array of cables under my feet. Could go up, explode any minute now. The power to transform lives. There's a lady in my small group who has just been totally transformed in the last few weeks. Do you know how it happened? She went to the ladies' day and Christine Perkins spoke. Many of you ladies were there for that. And this is a lady who's found forgiveness so difficult. It's a lady who can be very critical and judgmental of other people. And she was saying, sharing quite openly in the group, that she's changed her heart and changed her mind. She realises she needs to forgive. She realises her attitudes have been wrong. I call that transformation. When somebody you've known for years sits in a room of other people that she's known for years and says, something's happened to me. I'm different. It's the power of God. It's the power of Jesus in her life to transform. There's a man who's here this morning, regularly attends this service, who has recently, in recent months, become a Christian. His life has changed. And his wife and his children say he's different. Our dad is different. My husband is different. That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? It's good when people who really know you are saying there's a difference. There's been a transformation in his life because of Jesus makes a difference. The Bible tells us that this means anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and new life has begun. That's our experience, hopefully, this morning, that we've experienced that change. Many years ago it began for some of us, but it goes on day by day, week by week, month by month. Secondly, the grace to cover all sin. I get fed up sometimes of people telling me how bad they are and how much they failed. I could join them and add, you know, we could have a great misery party, couldn't we? A pity party. Say, I've been really bad. I've sinned. I've failed. We've all done that. But sometimes we focus in the wrong way. What we need to focus on is that in Jesus, there's ongoing, unconditional forgiveness. There's grace. There's mercy. There's release from these things. The Bible says, as people sin more and more, as people do, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. One preacher I heard said, if sin is this deep, then grace is that deep. If sin is that high, then grace is that high. You can't get round grace. Grace covers it all. It deals with it. It sorts it out. That's good news. And thirdly, there's hope for those without hope. The God of hope is eager to give hope. And the future doesn't have to be ruled by the past. Can I say that again? Your future, my future, does not have to be ruled by the past. Past mistakes, past failures are not the issue. The issue is what God will do for us now. Famous verse from Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. These are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. I know as a person I can go to the negative far quicker than the positive. Something wrong with my body? Oh, I've got a life-threatening illness. When in fact it's nothing. A pill will deal with it. So there's that tendency to the negative in me, and I suspect in many people. But God says, my plans for you are good. They're good to give you a future and a hope. So that was the message that Jesus brought in the temple, and so in the synagogue, based on Isaiah's words, that there's a release, there was hope, there was a future for all of us. And so as we come to Christmas, we remember Jesus as a baby. And that's great, because it's important as part of the incarnation is part of the whole picture. But don't have a picture of Jesus just as a baby, because he came weak, vulnerable. He needed the support of others. Have a picture of Jesus as Lord of all. A picture of Jesus where he sends the Holy Spirit to enable us to stand for him and to live for him and to work for him. To be his followers and to be free from sin in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. We've had a little privilege in the Bible of seeing Jesus at work preaching and the implications of what he taught us, that he was the Messiah, that he had come to bring that deliverance. They were expecting an army, a commander, a leader, not someone to die on a cross. But thank you that the babe that was born in Bethlehem became the same man who hung on a cross just outside Jerusalem. And thank you that because of that, there is now grace available for our sin. There is now hope for the future. Lord, just help us to see you afresh this morning, to have our lives transformed by your power and by your grace, to go from this place knowing that you are Lord of our lives. And whether we're young or old this morning, that our desire is to serve you until our last breath. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.